You may want to find your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know it says 4 right there, but we're going to start with chapter 3. It's been a couple of weeks, and I think it is good for us to hear the word spoken and also to get the context. And so I want to take a moment and read through chapter 3 into a little bit of chapter 4 to sort of set the context. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then just to wrap up a little bit more context, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. That is one of the more potent passages, I think, in Scripture, certainly in 1 and 2 Timothy. What if you were at the place of realizing that your departure from this life was at hand, and you had some final words to say? What would you say? What would be some of the first things you would think about? I am leaving this earth and there are others around me. What will I tell them? Will you focus on the distribution of your assets and your will? That might be something you'll have to think about. Or the practical care of those around you to make sure they will be provided for adequately. Or the expression of your love and concern for those. Probably all of the above. But this was the situation for Paul, as we've just noticed, in his final correspondence to Timothy. And we have noted that Paul realized that he was leaving this earth and that somebody had to take his place. He was thinking of Timothy taking responsibility in some specific areas and wanted to make sure that things were being passed on. But he also had some other observations. He saw the mess that the world was in. He had seen it firsthand all over the place. He had a sense of it by experience. He knew what it was all about. But he also anticipated the mess the church would be in. He saw concerns. When we just looked at the last chapter and saw some of the things that he's going to have to deal with, and he could see where things were headed and certainly had some insight from the Holy Spirit on the matter as well. He had great concern. What were his concerns? Was it for the financial situation of the church? Was it on the political impact of the church in our community, state, country, the world? Was it on the moral decline around him? Well, he had touched on that previously, but that may not have been the major thing. What is the greatest concern of the church today? Was it the same concern as Paul's? Is the concern of the church more about acceptance by the world? We're not getting the respect we deserve. So let's step it up a few notches. You need to appreciate us, folks. Right? Is that where we're coming from? Is it more about affecting moral impact? You're not doing things the way we think things ought to be done. Let's straighten out, people, out there in the world. How can they possibly adopt our moral base if they don't have a clue as to what is the foundation for such a moral base? Are we more concerned about drawing people to the church by any means possible? That's certainly being done today. Is it about losing our rights, our positions, or our influence? Is that the focus of the church today? You know, there are some senses when we look at the church as a whole and we see, you know, it's not that much different than the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. The things that we as a church out there, out here, whatever, we have somewhat of the same thing. Don't mess up what we've got going, world. Jesus, mind your own business. We've got everything figured out. Don't mess with us. Is it about losing our financial benefits and economic resources? Those are things that are concerns to us in this world today. Was that Paul's concern? When he saw how things were going, the political climate, the economic climate, the church climate, was their situation any different than ours? No, not really. What was Paul's concern? His one central concern was the proclamation of truth, God's word, scripture. Seems like he mentioned it a time or two. The battle over truth looms larger than ever. We've mentioned that, probably will continue to do so. There's an intensifying erosion of truth Can it even be known? Even Christians today are unsure whether there is any absolute truth. Is that not true? People kind of wondering? You know, everybody else out there thinks we're lunatics. You know, do we have this right? You better be sure. Are we wasting our time? Or do we have it right? Is there any reason for us to think that we've got it right? That there is absolute truth and we can be confident in it? In 2 Timothy 3, Paul emphasized the important place of Scripture, which we just read through again. And he talked about it specifically as it related to Timothy and his past experience and his present, and also going to be focused on the future. He pointed out the divine inspiration of Scripture. He says, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to hold on to. This is really all you need. If you have a good handle on this, it'll pull you through whatever, because it'll give you what you need for your personal spiritual development. It'll give you what you need for your action, for every good work, for that which you need to do. The critical issue today is authority, isn't it? When someone out there gives you their ideas on what ought to be done, how one ought to live, the one question you can ask them is, what is your authority for that? Do you have an authority? That's pretty significant. We need to ask ourselves, is the Bible the inspired, inerrant, trustworthy, authoritative Word of God or not? Is it? If it is, does it make any difference in your life? If it is what it says it is, whoa. Do we really think that's true? There isn't anything else to hang on to, I can tell you that right now. Do you really believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God? Does anyone else believe it today? Are we the only ones? Sometimes we act like Elijah. We think, I'm the only one. Really? What did God say to him? Yeah. I got a few more than that. Still does. In many ways, the church does not act much different than the world today. Do we really believe we have the authoritative Word of God? That's something to think about. How can they tell that you are a follower of Christ? They, those out there. Have we been slipping away from God's expectations because of the influence of our culture on us? And I use us. We're all immersed in this thing together. And I think it is so insidious and so potent that we really don't have a clue unless we can kind of step back and look and say, what is going on? So we want to notice what Paul says and how he says it in this final exhortation. And he's got a lot here. Whether I can get through it all today, I don't know. We'll see. If not, we'll come back and hit it again next week. But we have a motivational charge. To start with, it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Why does he say this? He's talking to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, I am charging you, I am urging you, I am bearing witness before God and the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the things that I'm going to tell you. In other words, take this seriously. And then he notes something about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and who's coming back and setting up his kingdom. That's the essence of what he's saying here. Would that motivate you to pay attention? Does it motivate us to pay? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus. That's strong. There is motivation from divine presence here. He's going to the highest authority there is. He's already mentioned Scripture, which is from God. He's going to mention it again. So what do we need to recognize? We are not alone in this world. Now, there are days when we may feel like that, but the reality is we're not. There is a real presence of God. Do we affirm his existence? Is he real? Are we confident of his real presence in the world? Are you personally convinced that he really exists? Is he real to you? And does it matter? Our Maker has expectations for his created beings. Do we affirm his omnipresence? You know, God is not limited by the realm of space or time, for that matter. So he is present with us. He is transcendent. That means he is above and beyond, but he's also immanent. That means he's near and dear. Can we keep those things in proper balance? Do you know how you are here? God is there. Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, God is There, the God who is there. And then he wrote a second book, The God Who Is There and Is Not Silent. He has made himself known. Do you know how you are here? Does the world know how we are here? Have you heard the evolutionists and the atheists give explanation for where we came from? Does it make any sense? Is there any validity to it? And they think we live by faith? They don't have the answers, but we do. So we have a creator. God is our creator. Our Maker has expectations for his created beings. As created beings, we are not autonomous beings. We would like to be. Every day. Every day we want to do our own thing. And anybody not ever want to do your own thing on any given day? I mean, isn't that sort of natural? As sentient beings, those who have a consciousness, some element of intelligence and feeling, we are expected to be responsive. And as intentional beings, because we are created beings and it was by intention, we're expected to perform our intended functions. And in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's quite clear that we are expected to have dominion, to have care for the earth and to propagate the earth, to multiply and fill the earth. That's part of the creation mandate. God had something in mind for us, so we're not just here by accident. Do you know why you are here? The first question is, do you know how you are here, how you got here? And then, do you know why you are here? There's another one to think about. Our Savior, because Christ is also mentioned here, our Savior has expectations for His redeemed ones. As image bearers, we are made to relate to and with God. As fallen sinners, we are alienated from God. So we were created in His image, and then we're fallen beings, Genesis chapter 3. But we're also the objects of His grace. And as such, we have been given the provision of salvation through Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross, His coming into this world, taking on human flesh, dying in our place. And we accept that by faith, and then we are redeemed ones. So as redeemed creatures, we have new life and purpose. We're here to serve Him and to live for Him. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 make this clear. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We also have this truth of the gospel that we are aware of, that we can share with the world. And so the question then is, do you know why you are still here? Do you know how you're here? Do you know why you're here? And do you know why you are still here? I have talked with various ones who have gotten to the place in their life where they find that they're not able to do all that they could do and wish they could do more and are wondering, why am I still here? Some having literally said that. Why am I still here? We need to be able to answer that. Scripture gives us some idea on that because your task is not finished. So there is a motivation from divine presence. There's also motivation from divine accountability. After he acknowledges this charge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is encompassed in that, and we only just touched on just a few things, then he goes into what is Jesus going to be doing? And he's pointing out the element of accountability. There is universal accountability. All of life is under God's observation. And there's no individual on the earth who gets out of accountability to Him. We're all there. Whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, whether we are living for the Lord or not living for the Lord, whatever we are, wherever we are, there's a clear expectation for accountability. There's an element of judgment that is anticipated. And we know that as believers, we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that the lost will be judged and punished as well. We had mentioned in Sunday School Romans chapter 1, among other places, make it rather clear that all are accountable to Him. There's enough information out there. Does this sobering truth make any difference in our lives? Are we at all concerned about this, that there is ultimate judgment, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom? This will include divine presence and rule. He is going to appear. That's divine presence. And He's going to be ruling. His appearing is, we recognize it as the term imminent. It means it could be at any time. The English word means ready to take place, impending. The judging will encompass the living and the dead. Both of these are referenced in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 as it relates to the rapture, where that's going to be the time of the change, and then the judgment seat of Christ will take place after that. We'll look at that in just another moment. But there's another common association that relates to this time as it relates to the idea of the word that's translated here, appearing. It's epiphania. And William Barclay makes this observation. He says, the Roman emperor's appearance at any time was his epiphania, or appearing. Obviously, when the emperor was due to visit any place, everything was put in order. The streets were swept and garnished. All work was up to date. The town was scoured and decorated to be fit for the epiphania of the emperor. It's as equivalent of some major kind of thing that would happen as well. I remember when we were living in Traverse City, Michigan, there was going to be a national governor's convention. All of the governors of the states were coming up to Traverse City, and so they were just going to great lengths to get everything all nice and tidied up. A day or two before that, there was a huge storm that went through and knocked down all kinds of trees and just made a horrible mess. And I remember thinking so much for all that work of getting ready for things. But he continues, he says, so Paul says to Timothy, you know what happens when any town is expecting the epiphania of the emperor. You are expecting the epiphania of Jesus Christ. Do your work in such a way that all things will be ready whenever he appears. Do we have that sense of anticipation? How often does that thought come to our thinking? Anticipated order of events, because he references the kingdom. So we need to think about that. What is the order of events? Well, the appearing of Christ anticipates the judgment seat of Christ, which is expected to occur after the rapture. And that then is going to be followed by the marriage of the Lamb. The judgment seat of Christ is referenced in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the marriage of the Lamb is referenced in Revelation 19:9. The reference to the kingdom anticipates the rule of Christ on earth, so that's going to be taking place. This is preceded by the tribulation, which culminates in the suppression of all opposition to Christ, and then he'll be establishing his kingdom. And then it also anticipates the rule of the formerly raptured church on the earth with Christ. So take a look at, just quickly, the things that are going on here. We have in heaven. The rapture is taking place, starting on earth, ending up in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, where we are anticipating being judged for our works, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. On earth, we have the 7-year tribulation period, the return of Christ at the conclusion of that to conquer and put down all opposition, the establishment of the kingdom, and the church saints will reign with him. All of that is encompassed in the thought that is going on here, to say there is something special that is occurring. God has expectations. You are accountable for the things that you do, and you're expected to reign with him. So what are you doing now? What are you doing now? Are you responding the way you ought to be responding, is the question. Does this help us to be motivated to serve accordingly? We have an intentional task. After he gives the charge, which is intended to be a motivational element, to say, look, this is what's coming. This is who you are standing before. Are you ready for this? Then he's going to give the basic task. And it's in one basic statement, and that's going to be amplified. Preach the word. Now, I know that many of us, when we read that, our natural inclination is to say, that's your job, Pastor. You preach the word. Don't forget, that word preach can be translated proclaim. Proclaim the word. That is not just for the preacher. It ought to be for the preacher, but it's not just for the preacher. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's probably a fairly familiar text. I remember the words, preach the word, from when I was at Dallas Seminary, because that was their logo, essentially. It was keruxon ton logon. Got to know it in the Greek. Got to memorize that, because that's the thing. Because that's what they were training people to do, preach the word. But is that all it's about? The essence of the commanded task. The recipients of the command. Who is to do it? Is it just for Timothy or the professional preachers? It is certainly for them. Is it just for the pulpit? Is it only when you're standing here, that's where the proclamation of the word goes out? I don't think so. I think you can see a lot of examples of where it goes other places, other conversations as well, proclaiming the word. I think it has applications to a host, all, basically, situations. Paul used the term of his own proclamation of the gospel, which is a specialized form of the word, but it encompasses really all of it, because you can't preach the gospel without having a context in which to communicate it. In Romans 1:15, Paul writes, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Romans 15:20, "And I also have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." That ought to be some encouragement there, because he says it's not about how eloquent I am. It's about communicating the truth. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, it says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe, yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And again, just put in there, proclaim the gospel. That certainly has application to the church context, but certainly goes beyond, because in all the variety of situations where Paul found himself, he was often not in a church context when he was proclaiming the word and the subset of the word, which is the gospel, which essentially encompasses it. So is this a command for me? Ultimately, yes, it is. Though it's a lot more comfortable if we can look at it and say, that's the preacher's job. The meaning of the command. What is it that we are to proclaim? Well, we noted that it certainly applies to the gospel, because that's how Paul used it many times, and the good news. Gospel simply means good news. It's the good news of salvation. But how can you proclaim the good news without the bad news? What's the bad news? We're all sinners. Well, where did that come from? Where do we get the idea that we're sinners? Besides the mirror. The Bible, yeah, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Where does that come from? We live in a context today that people don't know about Genesis chapter 3, except they may think about it as myth and think that, oh yeah, that was the story about the apple, which of course is not mentioned, but there was a fruit that was mentioned. There was a test, and our forebears kind of messed up on that one, although God knew it was going to happen from the beginning. How much is needed today to share the gospel? Do we just talk about Jesus? It says Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's all somebody knows? Or do we need to give a little bit of background? Do we need to have some? We have to take into account that today people don't have a biblical worldview like we once had, a Judeo-Christian worldview. So we often have to go back to Genesis. But Genesis just starts with the assumption that there's a God. Well, what's the other choice? Well, the assumption that there isn't a God. Well, isn't that an assumption? Yeah. So why is your assumption better than my assumption? When my assumption makes a whole lot more sense than your assumption. That's kind of important stuff to be able to think through. So he's talking about the Word. And what has he just talked about when he says, preach the Word? Well, he's just talked about all Scripture. He's referenced Scripture even previous to that. In verse 15 and verse 16, and he goes into the details about that. He talked about it in chapter 2. Talked about doctrine, teaching, truth, over and over again. That's what is in view. And so there is this need for proclamation. Now we could go into the details of exactly how does one go about doing that. That's going to make a difference as to what the context of the situation is, what the need is of the moment, and so on. Then the execution of the command. The terms that are used here are similar to the ones that are used in chapter 3, verse 16. He knows it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That reproof, correction, for instruction, doctrine, teaching, those things are also communicated in this passage. So it's taking somewhat of that same idea and carrying it over. Scripture is the Word of God. It is useful. It ought to regulate all of our thinking. If we have a biblical worldview, everything we do is going to come from that. And so we have to have a handle on Scripture. We need to understand that it begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation, and that there is a continuity that flows from beginning to, I guess this way for you all, from beginning to end. Do we have a handle on that? How do we get a handle on that? You might pull it off the shelf every now and then and read it. And if it's that important, maybe we need to do it more than every now and then. Well, as a matter of fact, he gives us an idea as to how much we need to be prepared to do this. The timing of the commanded task. The task is to be done when it is convenient. Literally, good times. Good times. In good times. Well, what do you think the other word means? When it's not convenient. Getting up an extra few minutes early? Really? You expect me to do that? That's not convenient. Or I'm in a context where I'm with somebody and it's not convenient. That word there really literally means bad times. Am I ready to share in the good times and the bad, in season, off season? The point is, it's covering both ends. It's somewhat idiomatic in a sense. It's saying, be ready any time. That's the basic idea. Be ready to proclaim the truth at all times, not just at the church services, not just in a special Bible study time, anytime, all the time, anywhere. Are you ready? Well, how do you get ready? Well, you got to know it. Well, coming to church once a week, that'll take care of it, right? It'll help. Do we take it seriously? How can we proclaim the word if we don't have a handle on it? I don't think it's saying that there's never a time when we shouldn't proclaim the word. There may be some occasions where your strategy of dealing with someone is to work into it more slowly, but you need to be ready. Be prepared. Recognize the situation. Always be ready to proclaim the word. And if you haven't already figured out, I'm only going halfway. So you don't have to look at your clock. The nature of the commanded task. Our use of Scripture unleashes the Word to do its work. He had just spent time in verse 16 of chapter 3 telling us the value and function of the Word, and he's using those words for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then he's using some similar words that relate to that. So we should use the word to convince, is the word that's used in the New King James, or to correct. The word means to expose, refute, to show one's fault. We should also use the word to rebuke. That word and this one are somewhat close, to disapprove, to show where something is not quite right. Now, there are some people who are really good at that and are happy to show you everything that's wrong. Make sure you balance that with the show what's right, to correct and disapprove, and then the last one is encourage. To rebuke here means to rebuke, to denounce, to express strong disapproval, to help stop from thinking or doing wrong. It's a corrective idea, but it's showing what's wrong. Scripture does that. Scripture doesn't hesitate to show us what's wrong, but it also shows us what's right, and we need to recognize that as well. So we should use the word to convince, to rebuke, and then to exhort or to encourage. The word is parakaleo, which is the same word used of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who's called alongside to help encourage. Or Barnabas was called the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. So there is the encouraging factor as well. But the word is the ultimate standard that we need to know and to do right. That assumes that we know it and understand it adequately. Do you? Will you? Will you take it seriously enough to say, you know, I really need to know this? And not just to know the Bible stories, but to see how it fits together. And then the manner of proclamation is to be instructive. It's to be life-changing, but sometimes it needs to be put in a format or in a way that is such that one can see how it's going to change their life. Because ultimately, the Bible is not just to fill our heads with knowledge, it's to change our lives. But there's a need for persistence. Says, with all long suffering. That word is macrothumia. Macro. It's a lot of patience. That's the idea. Persistence. And then there's a need for systematic teaching. Because you notice it says, with all long suffering and teaching, instruction, putting it in a format that can be used and utilized, suggests a logical, structured form. Well, that means we need to have that in our heads to be able to do that, or to be able to carry it with us, to be able to find it, to be able to use it. Now, I realize that you're in the same boat that I'm in, or I'm in the same boat that you're in. I can't remember everything I've ever studied. I can't even remember where every verse is in the Bible that I sometimes can remember. But we have fewer excuses today because we have our little Bibles that we can carry with us anywhere and everywhere. If we just use it, our excuses are diminishing. Just a reminder. My intention is not to lay a guilt trip on us. I include myself. It's just to say, is this significant? Is this serious? Is this important? What is it that our world needs today? It needs truth. It needs truth. Where do we find it? In Scripture. If the Word is that important, and it's that potent, that powerful, then why don't we take it more seriously? Let's take it seriously. All of us. What if we all did? Would it make a difference in the daily routine of life, in the decisions I make, in the things that I say or don't say, in the way that I relate to people around me? As it relates to my ultimate understanding of who I am and why I'm here. And I've referenced those questions a multitude of times and will continue to because they are so critical for our world today.